It is a transcendent Tuesday morning. It's about 24 minutes past 9 here in the Central Time Zone. And we're joined by Dr. Don Clark. Don is a member of the Board of Creation Moments, a biochemist by trade. Well, he still is, because he uses his biochemistry out in the vineyard. He raises grapes, makes wine at his winery in Garden Valley, Texas. And he's an expert in... Well, I'll come up with something here. No, he's one of the best teachers of Genesis we've ever heard, and it turns out he knows his Book of Daniel inside and out too. And we're in the midst of an amazing series on the Book of Daniel. This will be part 9. We've gone through 8 chapters, ready for chapter 9. Except Don tells me we need to go back and discuss one more aspect in chapter 8, and this has to do with one having the appearance of a man, which is pretty intriguing. Daniel's writing here. He's describing his vision, and he was looking to understand it. And how did that happen? God provided somehow. Was it an angel? Was it Jesus? Who was in the appearance of a man?
Well, that's a good question. Mm-hmm. And because the appearance of the man actually tells Gabriel to go and explain the vision to Daniel. So you would that makes you think that maybe it's Jesus that is telling Daniel.
But seems to me he's the physical face of God for us here on earth. So
yes.
It's my opinion, and I think you share this, that he's appeared multiple times through the Old Testament.
Multiple times throughout the Old Testament, that's for sure.
But he's not named Jesus yet.
No. Well, of course not. No.
He's the Son of God.
He's not physically on the earth. It's in a vision. It's a Christophany, or probably telling Gabriel. I mean, of course, we don't know for sure.
Because he's the interface of God with us. So, and Daniel was a human being. He's writing this. He's having this experience in a place near Susa, which was, it's a river, the Ulai River, and he's on the Ulai Canal, which must be a clue there. There must be some interesting context to that other than just telling us where he was. Do we know something more about the Ulai River or the Ulai Canal that makes it significant, or is
well, it just tells us that he was in Persia at the time.
Okay, that's true.
Daniel, Daniel was in Persia when he received this vision. Now, the start of this chapter, of course, the kingdom is still under Nebuchadnezzar's grandson's rule or authority, and this is right before the Persians, Cyrus and Darius come in and take the city of Babylon without a fight and without bloodshed, basically. So Daniel's getting this vision, and this vision, let's just recap a little bit in case folks didn't catch the previous podcast, but this is the ram and the goat vision. And, we said last time that the ram represented represents the Medo-Persian Empire, and the goat is the Greek Empire. But this vision goes a little bit further than that, and Gabriel actually explains quite a bit more in his explanation of the vision. So I want to get into that, but before we do, I want to talk. We left off last time with talking about this 2,300 evenings and mornings, and that period of time, it's for how long in this vision concerning the regular burnt offerings and the transgressions that make desolate the giving over of the sanctuary and the host trampled underfoot. So basically, during this 2,300 days, if you will, the burnt offerings have been stopped, and the sanctuary has been defiled. And so we're trying to find out, okay, for how long? Well, it turns out that this actually happened, and it happened under Antiochus IV. His first incursion into Jerusalem took place in 170 BC, And the restoring of the temple was done by Judas Maccabeus, because he finally got completely fed up with what Antiochus was doing. And he comes in and defeats the Syrian army in 164 BC, and then he goes about the process of cleansing the temple. And part of that cleansing process was that they needed oil for the candle, the menorah, if you will, in the temple, and they only had enough oil for one day. And so God miraculously, and it took a period of time for them to make some more, end quote, holy oil to be used for this purpose. And God miraculously provided the oil for the rest of the 8 days until new oil, I mean, for the rest of the, for 8 days for new oil to be made. And this is actually celebrated, you know, even today. It's called Hanukkah. It's the Feast of Lights. And so that, you know, not only fulfilled the prophecy that was in Daniel, but we the Jews, obviously celebrate the Feast of Lights.
This marked a huge historical point, because it's the Jews governing Jews again for the first time in hundreds of years since the Babylonian
since
captivity,
the dispersion,
anyway.
Yeah, yeah. When you know Israel was kicked, it was basically the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. So with that, then, let's jump in and see this discussion and see what's, you know, what's taking place. And Daniel, you know, he had seen this vision, and he's trying to understand the vision. We jump in here right before verse 16, and he says, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and this is what we were talking about before, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So whoever this man was, this appearance, this in his vision, he calls Gabriel. And as we discussed earlier, then it makes sense that it was probably Jesus, and Gabriel's a messenger, and he helps Daniel understand. And so what does he say? And Gabriel says, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. So we got end time prophecy, you know, in the vision. It's not just about the Medo-Persia taking over the Fertile Crescent from the Babylonians. It's not only Greece coming in, but it goes beyond that. It goes to the end times. And so let's see what Gabriel actually says. And, you know, when Gabriel starts, you know, talking to Daniel, Daniel is overpowered. And it says he fell into a deep sleep with his face on the ground. But he, meaning Gabriel, touched me and made me stand up, or set me upright. Or another interpretation is that he made me understand the vision. So any of those, I mean, obviously it says he made me stand upright or stand up. And because, you know, one, we as human beings are not to worship angels, and, you know, to bow down or to fall down in front of an angel, then angels, good angels at least, will not allow that because we are to only worship the one true God. And which comes in handy because I'm also doing a study on Monday morning. I'm on Monday evenings, and we're in the book of Joshua right now. And a personage comes to Joshua, and Joshua says, you know, are you for me or against me? And this personage says, I'm neither, you know, no, you know. And so Joshua bows down and falls down, prostrates himself. And this appearance, this personage tells him that this is holy ground. So that is a Christophany that was Jesus Christ.
It's
himself.
Interesting how every single word has a purpose here. So the phrase, he touched me and made me stand up, is more than just the simple act of standing up. It's symbolizing Daniel's relationship to the angel.
Yes, exactly. Now, of course, you know, we learn from other scripture that right now we're a little lower than the angels, but there will come a time, when we'll be higher than the angels. So, I just love scripture because it is to get the big picture and to see the themes that keep running through scripture and tying the whole scripture together. It's a network. It's like of all of this, and it's a great puzzle, and it just thrills me to try to, you know, dissect the puzzle, if you will, or put the puzzle back into a cohesion message from our Creator God himself. But let's go on. So he touched me, and he said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to an appointed time of the end. Okay, so now we know that we are at this interpretation is for the end, which we're not there yet. We're getting close.
Did the Hebrews have a concept? A notion that there would be an end? I mean, we do as Christians because the Bible teaches that. But they had their Old Testament. Is there something in the Hebrew Bible that would indicate an end of time or a change to everybody being with God? How do we know that?
Well, a number of times in the Old Testament it talks about the day of wrath, God's day of wrath. And that's God's wrath upon the earth. So they should definitely have an understanding that, and of course they have the book of Daniel. Daniel is part of the Old Testament. So they should have a concept of this isn't going to last forever and that, you know, God is going to set things right. And of course, you know, they have a concept of a Messiah that comes and, is the ruling king over Israel. And it happens that we understand he's going to be the ruling king over the whole world. So they are still looking, at least those who are spiritually minded are still looking for their Messiah, because they didn't obviously accept Jesus as the Messiah, because he came as a suffering servant the first time. But even that is prophesied in the Old Testament, so they should have known.
Somehow politics got involved there somehow.
What's that?
Somehow politics got involved in that.
Yes, exactly. So let's move on. And as the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of the Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of the Greece. So he's reinforcing that, okay, this is, you know, these animals represent these, and the great horn between the eyes is the first king. Well, the first king of Greece was Alexander the Great. And the four horns that were broken in pieces, which four other kings rose up, and four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. So the four that came after Alexander, that is his four generals, who took different regions of Alexander's kingdom, they never had the power that Alexander had. Alexander consolidated his power under him very, very quickly, and none of these four really had that type of consolidating power that Alexander had. And at the later end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit. So who are the transgressors? When the transgressors have reached their limit, okay? This is transgressors or people that are against God. And basically, you know, in the fullness of the Gentiles, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, or, you know, we actually get raptured.
Could it have been transgressors against the Jews, against Israel?
Well, against Israel, but it's really against God.
No.
Because if you're against God's people, you're against God. So, the transgressors have reached their limit. That is, they can't transgress any more than they're doing. A king of bold face, fierce countenance, one who understands riddles, that is, dark sentences or secrets, shall arise. So a king of fierce countenance, this is the Old Testament title for the Antichrist. So we're at the end here. You know, Gabriel is, okay, you got these two kingdoms, and then we're jumping kind of to the end, wrapping things up here on earth, at least for the Gentiles.
So we're still in the time of transgressors right
we
now.
We are.
Right now.
Yes, we are. And just wait, more is to come, and it will give us an understanding of our times. I mean, yes, Gabriel is explaining this to Daniel, but as we'll see, Daniel didn't really understand what he was talking about, because he couldn't look forward. He didn't know. I mean, when the Cyrus and Darius come in and take Babylon, I mean, he understood that at that time, but it's kind of hard to look ahead in history, into the future to see what these kingdoms are all about. And that's why God has written it for us and to explain it. So when we see it, we say, aha, this is what that was talking about. Okay, so a king of fierce countenance, that's the Antichrist. Much understanding, and the Antichrist has much understanding of the occult, interestingly enough. And so these are characteristics of the Antichrist that's going to come. And it, verse 24, it says, his power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints, the holy people. So this verse is packed. It's he shall be great, but not by his own power. Well, whose power is it if it's not by the Antichrist power? And we jump to Revelation 13 to understand whose power that is, and that's Satan. Satan himself, and I believe Satan actually indwells into the Antichrist, which gives him supernatural power that allows him to basically go crazy and go after the saints here, not referring to us. I mean, we are saints. We're living saints. But it's referring, his holy people is referring to Israel. And if you go to Hosea, for example, chapter 5, verse 15, it says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Now, this gives you a clue as to what the tribulation is all about. It's all about turning Israel back to God. I mean, it's amazing how much God loves these people, you know, that he brings so much pressure to them that they finally say, okay, we're turning back to you, you know, and it's prophesied in Hosea, you know, as well. Okay. Daniel 25, and his cunning shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. What does this sound like?
It sounds like this guy.
By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. The Antichrist is all, and Satan, by the way, is all about deceit. It's all about deception. And he, this guy, is deceiving everyone. The scripture says, if this goes on, if the tribulation period goes on much longer, even the very elect will be deceived by this guy. So he's got a silver tongue, if you will, and he knows how to turn people's mind. Of course, he's got Satan to help him do that. And so he shall magnify himself in his heart. He's extremely, I mean, you talk about pride. This guy is extremely boastful and prideful. And so the finishing up this verse, it says, without warning, by peace, he shall destroy many, and he shall even raise up against the prince of princesses, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. So who is the prince of princesses?
Who is the Lord of Lords? The Messiah, the Christ, Jesus.
Yeah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Prince of Princesses, talking about Jesus himself. And he shall be broken, not the Prince of Prince shall be broken, but he, that is the Antichrist, shall be broken by no human hand, because it's going to be Jesus himself who will break this personage.
So is this after the second coming?
After the second coming, yes. Uh-huh. This is actually at the end of the tribulation, when the Prince of Princesses shall come. It's Jesus's second coming, mm-hmm. or the Old Testament term for it is the Day of Wrath, or the Day of God's Judgment, when this actually will take place. So all of this, you know, kind of fits together. And Gabriel is explaining that. Can you imagine? Daniel's not going to be able to understand this. But we, reading it today and having the context of both the Old and the New Testament, especially Revelation, can put these pieces together and say, oh, yeah, okay, the Prince of Princes is Jesus. And yes, we, you know that Jesus is coming, you know, at the end of the tribulation period, and we'll break this man finally, the Antichrist. But up until that time, all hell is going to be break loose on earth. And, the Jews themselves will actually cry out for their Messiah, and he shall come. In summary, then, let's get a picture of who the Antichrist is going to be, and what type of characteristics will he have. Well, he will achieve great power by subduing others. He will rise to power by promising false security. So he comes and he promises false security. Now, he promises false security to the Jews. And in fact, we know that he will sign a 7-year peace treaty with Israel. And when he does that, that starts the tribulation period. Hmm. So that's a sign to us that if some world leader signs a 7-year peace treaty with Israel, we can almost guarantee that's the Antichrist.
Where does that information come from, though, about the 7-year treaty? Is that mentioned in the Bible?
Yes. It's mentioned in Revelation.
Okay.
You know, that's another study all, you know, in itself. But, you know, that he comes, one of the four horsemen in Revelation is, the first horse is a white horse. And the white horse represents a world leader coming in and declaring peace. And so that's how he's he disguises himself as the, if you will, a false prince of peace.
Mm-hmm.
And we know who the prince of peace is, but he comes in as a false prince of peace. This man will be intelligent and persuasive. He'll have, a silver tongue. You know, it's going to be like, of course, it's a serpent tongue, but he will... people will be amazed at his intelligence and his ability to manipulate and to put unusual pieces together and, you know, solve problems. So, and he'll be able to persuade people that, he needs to be in charge. He will be controlled by another, as we had mentioned before, that is Satan himself. And I believe that actually takes place when he receives a mortal wound, then he comes back to life, and who should indwell him to make him come back to life? But probably Satan himself, and that's when really all hell breaks loose. So that's in the latter half of the tribulation period. He would be an adversary of Israel and subject Israel to his authority. And he will rise up in opposition to the prince of princesses, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So Jesus returns. We know that Jesus is going to return to the Mount of Olives, just like he left in a cloud. He's going to return in a cloud. And when his foot touches the Mount of Olives, there'll be a great earthquake, and the Dead Sea won't be dead anymore, because there'll be an outlet of the Dead Sea made through that by that earthquake to the Mediterranean Sea. So, life will be brought into the Dead Sea,
That's interesting. There's a side story here, and Israel for years has been trying to build a canal from the Mediterranean to the Dead Sea.
Yes, because if you could get water to flow, then all that salt goes into the Mediterranean Sea. And you'll have a very, like the Sea of Galilee, which is a live sea because there's an outlet to the Sea of Galilee.
Yep.
You will have fish and all kinds of stuff. Now, the Dead Sea there are organisms living in the Dead Sea, but it's not, it's not fish and stuff.
Mm-hmm.
So, and then he will be terminated by divine judgment. And so all of these things, Gabriel has told Daniel, but of course Daniel doesn't understand. And indeed, Gabriel tells Daniel to seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now, that is the vision of the evening and the morning, many days. It was many days from then when Antiochus IV came and defiled the temple and stopped the sacrifices.
So the vision of the evenings and the mornings, that's the first time I've heard those words. It refers to the 2300 days, evenings and evenings, mornings.
Yes,
okay, which is seven, roughly 7.5 years.
Six and a half. Less than six and a half.
Okay.
6.4, 6.388 years, because a year, the Hebrew year is actually 360 days. Not 365. So it's a little more than that, which was the period of time that Antiochus was in power over Jerusalem, interestingly enough.
Yeah.
Daniel concludes this chapter by saying, "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days." I mean, he was disturbed, as rightly he should have been, right? "Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled," that is, astonished, "by the vision and did not understand it." So he admits that he didn't understand it, and how could he? But he wrote it down. He was faithful to, record everything that he saw and heard, even, Gabriel, the part about Gabriel, so that we might look back and see this amazing vision that Daniel had that foretells the yet coming of the Antichrist.
Pretty amazing. And he decided, nah, I think I'll just let it pass. What we would have missed. But no, as you said, he was faithful. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to record this. And, it's a huge book of prophecy. The history of the Gentile peoples, kingdom after kingdom after kingdom, is quite a piece of work here. And thanks to Daniel and to Nebuchadnezzar, co-author, you might say, right?
Yes. Yeah. Well, Nebuchadnezzar wrote one chapter, chapter 4.
Don Clark, I'm a member of the board, again, at Creation Moments, their website, creationmoments.com, and they've got a huge amount, it's an impressive amount of scientific information that supports the biblical story of creation. If you want to learn what Genesis has to say, they're a great assist for you. They can provide enough information so you can even like Don, maybe begin to teach it. You gain that kind of understanding with a visit and frequenting that website, creationmoments.com. We highly recommend it. Don, we thank you very much. There's still more to come.
There's more to come. I think we're probably conclude with chapter 9 of Daniel, which will be next week. And one of the most amazing prophecies I believe in the whole Bible, really.
We'll look forward to that. You have a good week. We'll look forward to next Tuesday. Okay.
Okay. Very good.
Bye-bye.
We'll see you then. So long.